So good to sing, to prepare our hearts, to prepare Him room through the preparing of our hearts. Thankful that we take this time in the weeks building up to Christmas to remind ourselves of what this holiday is all about. We're going to continue our time looking through Christ and the covenants this morning by looking at the covenant with David that God made, but specifically how Christ is the leader that God has promised. So the title of this morning's sermon is In the Midst of Anarchy, God Gives His People a Leader. So we've looked at in the midst of brokenness, God gives His people hope. So in the midst of chaos, God creates a family, the covenant of Abraham. And then we see Christ fulfill that with the church. And then we saw in the midst of enslavement, God gives His people freedom. And we saw the covenant with Moses, the people of Israel, they're brought out of slavery and brought into freedom. But we saw that freedom was not freedom until Christ Himself would come and free them from sin and the law that condemned. Now, we're going to continue our story through the history of the people of Israel because we're putting ourselves in the place of Israel as they anticipated the Savior. They look forward to the Messiah to come. And we see in Advent, the coming of Christ is the coming of this promise fulfiller. And in Christmas, we see that the coming of Christ is the coming of the promised King, the promised leader for the people of God. But indeed, it was anarchy in the kingdom of Israel. It was anarchy as the people sought to lead themselves. And we'll see anarchy is what remains until God Himself intervenes through Christ. But the text that I want us to read from this morning to set the tone is that even after God gives the people a leader, a good leader in David, we see that that doesn't answer the question, that doesn't solve the problem. But we see a glimmer of hope in the prophets, and specifically the prophet Jeremiah. So if you will, stand and read for me. Let's read verses 5 through 6 of Jeremiah chapter 23. The prophet says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, my prayer for this morning is that we might see Christ, who is the righteous branch. He is the root, comes from the root of David. He is, Lord, the one who has been promised. Lord, may we see Him as all these things, and most of all, may we see Him as the Lord who is our righteousness. Lord, I pray that we would see our need for a leader who would redeem us and lead us out of the slavery to sin, Lord, out of, Lord, condemnation, and into life and life abundant with You. Lord, may You, Lord, help us to see this, Lord, through the text that we'll look at this morning. And Lord, may You help prepare our hearts for Christmas and the realization of Christ coming, the fulfillment of all these promises, Lord, so that we might worship You, and may we see Christ as worthy of our faith, worthy, Lord, of our following Him, as He is our good leader. He is the one who will rescue us and lead us to life. Lord, I ask all these things in His name. Amen. In the midst of anarchy, God gives His people a leader. So this year marks 20 years since the release of the movie, The Fellowship of the Ring. Some of y'all are fellow nerds, you know that. Fellowship of the Ring was the first installment of the screen adaptation of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. And there are numerous characters in the book that are quite memorable. But I think one of my favorites is probably Aragorn. So, when Aragorn is first introduced as Strider, he's a mysterious ranger of the north. Literally, if you watch the movie, he's the guy sitting in the corner of the pub watching the hobbits make fools of themselves. But when he steps into the story, he steps in the nick of time. He saves the hobbits from their foolishness that was going to get them killed. And he does so in the midst of great danger and at great risk to himself. And as the story develops, we see that Strider is no mere ranger from the north. In fact, Strider is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, heir of Isildur, the great king who defeated Sauron, the evil lord, the one who had threatened all of Middle-earth. Now, why do I bring up Aragorn? I mean, I love it. But in his character, we see the character of a king, unknown, the character of a king, long anticipated. And we see the leadership of a king who knows where he must take his people and he knows the battle that must be fought. But Aragorn, in his story, he doesn't just assume his authority. He proves his worthiness throughout the story. If you read the books, watch the movies. And he does so, he proves his worthiness through his own valiant efforts, through faithfulness to promises made long before he came. And he returns to the throne only after leading the armies of Middle-earth to the gates of hell, Mordor, and back. And what I think Tolkien captures in this character of Aragorn is this idea that we know from Scripture, we know from the reality we live in, that mankind needs a leader. He's a leader of integrity who does the things that we'll talk about in a moment, that he leads the people in righteousness, he protects them from injustice, and he points them to what they were created to do. You see, we get to the point, if we're following the story that we've been doing through the history of redemption, through the covenants of Scripture, we are now, after last week, with Moses and the people of Israel, and they've entered into the promised land. So we looked at the covenant, they were given the law, they were given instructions to take the land for themselves, and Moses dies, Joshua is the leader that is raised up by the Lord, and he leads the people, and they conquer their enemies, and they're in the promised land. So if you're in your Bible, we're in the middle of Joshua and Judges. And the disturbing thing about what we read, even after the people of God are brought into the promised land, they receive their inheritance, what we hear described from Scripture is that now there, they do whatever they want to do. Everyone does what is right in his own mind. And what happens is that it leads to literal anarchy. Chaos. The story of Judges is the story of the people of Israel because they don't have a leader, because they're broken in their sinfulness, because they don't admit their need and they don't follow after God as they're called to do. Instead, what happens is they find themselves in worshiping false gods, then become subject to the enemies who they had defeated or were supposed to have defeated. And then there's this cycle of brokenness, God's gracious redemption of raising up good leaders who lead them to victory over their enemies, and then a return to rebellion and paganism, and they find themselves broken again. In the midst of all of this, we see a need for a king. And we'll get to the king that is provided to the people of Israel, because this idea of kingship, this idea of a ruler who will lead the people, is something that doesn't just begin in Joshua and Judges. This is something that we see from the very beginning when God created all things. What we need to see is this role of the king, because if we see the role of the king from Genesis on, we'll understand how Christ is the fulfillment of the need for a king. So the role of king is what I want us to look at first. And we see the role of king, it's introduced to us very quickly in Scripture. But likely we look right past it, whether because of our familiarity with the creation story or our just rush to get to maybe the action. But in Genesis 1, so we haven't got out of the first chapter, in verses 27 through 28, we see two of the most important verses in all of Scripture to understand who we are before God. So verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So in Genesis 1, we see when Adam and Eve are created, they're created essentially as king and queen over creation. They're set up as God's, to use a royal term, they're vice regents. They're the rulers of God's creation who represent God, the creator of all. They are tasked with governing God's creation, to have literal dominion over it, to subdue it. They're called to steward it. They're called to protect it. They're called to not only do those things, but they're called to grow this dominion. But what happens? The right rulers bearing the image of God fail to carry out their mission. And when Adam and Eve rebel against God through the fall, through their choosing to take the serpent's temptation to question God's authority and to question God's promises, they create a vacuum. A vacuum of leadership through their fall, through their sin. And what happens when they fall? The leadership needed to keep the world as it should be is gone. Sin corrupts all of it. And the cycle that we talked about 3 weeks ago begins. Darkness ensues, chaos reigns, enslavement begins, and anarchy is the standard of the day. So the role of the king is a role from the beginning of creation by which God's good rule is brought about for the good of his creation. And this idea of the role of the king to take care of the very things we just looked at, to steward well God's creation, to bring about justice, to present righteousness to the people, this is a typical idea. This was understood by all the cultures of the ancient Near East. So in the ancient Near East, the role of king was considered a connection to the divine. So if you can go read some of the ancient texts of the roles of these different kings, whether it be not just from Israel but elsewhere, they understood the role of the king was a connection to the divine. Now, those who ruled were even often called sons of God. Whereas the king of Egypt, the king of Persia, they claim to have a connection. But see, what happens with that connection is some nations misunderstood this and elevated their kings to worship. And then some kings and emperors skewed this role and abused it by building kingdoms for themselves. All this because of the result of the fall. You see, kings had that specific role. The need for leadership is universal. Kings are to enforce justice. They're the ones who bring about justice for the people. They enforce the law, God, the good rules that protect all of mankind. They protect the people. through the enforcement of justice, but also through the very threats that threaten the very existence of God's creation. That's the point of a king. Now, these we're familiar with, but the third one is another one that I think is crucially important too, as we see it, is that they lead them to honor God through worship. A king is to lead his people to honor God. If Adam and Eve, if we look back to the beginning, what were Adam and Eve? They were to be the image bearers of God. They were to steward well God's creation. They were to honor God through their faithfulness to Him and to glorify Him through the presentation and preservation of His good work. This is the role of the king, but we don't see anyone fulfilling this role. When we get to the nation of Israel and Joshua and Judges, we, as I said, we see that the people have no king. There was no king, and the people did it was as they saw fit. Because of this, chaos reigns. But the sad thing is that they didn't just see, there wasn't just the need for the role of the king to enforce justice and to subdue enemies, but there was a need for a king who could keep and make the people right with God. Because see, in the brokenness of sin, Adam and Eve, their sin, they were made unright with God. They were separated from God. That's why they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And there's this need for atonement that we've seen throughout this thread. There's a need for someone who can make the people of God right with God and lead the people towards God. And there's a need for a priest king, because the sad thing is a king who is broken, a king who is characterized by sin, if he doesn't and cannot relate rightly with God, he cannot lead a people to God. So there needs to be a king who relates rightly to God, but can bring the people back into right relationship with God. Therefore, we need a priest king. So, let's follow the storyline of Scripture, and you see this is exactly true. Adam was a priest king, and that he had access to God. He was rightly related to God, and he was to rightly relate creation to God, but when he fell, he could no longer do so. When we move further into the story of the covenants and we get to Abraham, we see Abraham himself, he is one who is he will have kings come from him, but he's not himself a king. But Abraham encounters a unique king in the form of Melchizedek. And the king that he encounters, Melchizedek, is literally the king of righteousness, and he reigns over Salem, the city of peace. And he is called a priest and is often looked forward to by Psalm 110 and then the author of Hebrews as the priest who points to Christ, who is not just a king, but is a priest king. And we go back to the story of Moses, and we see Moses, who is literally the son of a king, adopted. Nevertheless, he's the son of a king, one raised to rule, and he leads the people of Israel out of slavery as a priest, a man who is called by God to mediate for the people of God, and he comes from the family of priests. He's a Levite. So it's not as if there weren't examples of this in Scripture, but none of them fulfilled it perfectly. So what happens to Israel? Well, we left them last week with the Mosaic Covenant established and the rule of law given to them to point them to their need. But with Israel and with the law, we see it without a good leader, without someone who can make them right with God again, chaos reigns. Anarchy reigns. And that term anarchy is one that we should really focus on. That's literally what we see when we see the world, we see the brokenness told to us in Scripture. So I got a good dad joke for you. Why can't anarchists draw straight lines? They don't have any rulers. And as dumb and as simple as that is, that's exactly what's going on with the people of Israel. They don't have any rulers. They don't have anyone who can guide them towards the truth. Because the problem with us, with mankind, is that the moment we raise up a leader who we think is going to solve the issue, all of a sudden we find out, look, they're not perfect. They're flawed. They're selfish. They're broken. Just like you. Just like me. So, we see a nation. God provides them with the law. They're led as a nation of priests, but they're led by a priestly tribe who's to mediate for them between God and them, to instruct them in the law of God's instruction. So, a nation led by priests. They should be good. But what happens? It doesn't take but a few days. And the two sons of the high priest are already offering strange fire before the tabernacle, and God strikes them down. And then if you follow the storyline of the priest, it doesn't happen. Just three generations, the grandson of Moses is leading and taking bribes to become the priest of whoever will pay him the most and worshiping false gods. Just read the book of Judges. We see even the Eli, who's the high priest, the prophet, his sons are offering sacrifices and bringing prostitutes into the temple. It's corrupt. Even when we have a right structure in place, because of the brokenness and the corruption of sin, a nation led by priests, and the priests become corrupt, and the nation descends into anarchy. That's the book of Judges. We think, well, maybe it'll get better in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we see that finally the people say, we need a king like the nations around us. And God gives them a king in Saul, and what happens? Well, Saul turns out to be a broken, corrupted man, just like the rest. So God says, I need another king. I'm going to set a king, a man who will be after my own heart. But God has Samuel find the youngest son of a man called Jesse. He finds a young man called David, and David seems to be different. David is a man after God's own heart. David is a warrior who fights for the glory of God and for the good of his people. So David leads the people. And in fact, there's a wonderful story. The beginning of David's story is one of great news for the people of God. So David leads the people through, despite his own turmoil, despite the challenges that he faced, he's faithful to God's promises. He's faithful to stand for the name of the Lord against insurmountable odds. He defeats Israel's enemies. He brings worship back to the center of the nation's life. Literally, David takes the tabernacle and he takes it out of Shiloh and he brings it to Jerusalem, a new capital city. So he not only leads the nation by protecting them from their enemies and promoting justice, he literally writes their worship songs. And when he leads the Ark of the Covenant into the new capital, where the new center of worship will be for the nation, David is dressed as a priest, walking before the priest carrying the covenant, dancing and singing, exemplifying to the nation what it looks like to worship the Lord in faithfulness. David's a priest king, and he knows it. So is David the answer for the people of Israel? Sadly, This glorious story of David leading the nation in worship, it's a beautiful one. It's a gracious one. God, he provides for his people a leader that they need. But this isn't how David's story ends. We know his many sins. We know his sin with Bathsheba. But the one most significant to what we need to understand this morning is often forgotten about. You see, at the height of David's reign, when he's accomplished much, he's established his kingdom, David does something absolutely terrible. He counts the number of men in the nation. He declares a census. And you may say, why is that so bad? Now, one, it's forbidden in the law. But the reasoning for why David does it, David, who rises to power because of the faithfulness of God, who demonstrates through God's gracious provision what it looks like, how God will bring about his promises, will provide what he needs, who will bring his people to rescue according to the law. David leads and becomes king by exemplifying trust in the Lord, by exemplifying faith in the Lord, that the Lord will redeem, that the Lord will save. But when David, in the midst of his power, requests a census of the people, David is declaring to the people, even he has one of his not-so-godly leaders say, David, don't do this. Because what David is declaring to the people and declaring before God is, I'm putting my hope and my trust in my power and in my might. This is what we read in 2 Kings 24. David calls for a census, or 2 Samuel 24. And David calls for a census, and David betrays God's trust. David is saying that he's putting his trust, he's putting his hope in his military might and not God. And it's contrary to the faith he had when he became king. And what happens next is of utmost importance. God responds in judgment. But God doesn't respond in judgment against David. David is the priest king of the nation. And when the priest king of the nation declares that he doesn't trust God, God brings judgment on the nation. So God gives David three options. He said, you can endure famine, you can be attacked by a foreign power, or you can be under the hand of God for 3 days. And David says it's better to be under the judgment of God than of men. And for 3 days, the angel of the Lord plagues the people of Israel. People are dying left and right. God's response is judgment against the nation of Israel because of David's sin. David the king, his sin to deny God. David sees all that's going around him. He knows this is the hand of the Lord because of what he's done. And we read something fascinating in 2 Samuel 24. In verse 17, it says, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Now what's fascinating by this statement is that this is a wonderful statement from the godly, the man after God's own heart. It comes out in David in this moment. But what David does is something in a long line at this location of leaders substituting themselves for the people of God. So we have to go back again to Genesis, the story of Abraham. Because you know where Abraham meets Melchizedek, the priestly king? He meets Melchizedek on the very mountain where David sees the angel of God in 2 Samuel 24. On the height of this mountain is where Abraham encounters a priest king. On this same mountain, it's the mountain that Abraham, after God fulfills his promises and provides a son to him, God sends Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on that mountain. And God sends him, Abraham faithfully goes and prepares to kill his own son. And God stops him and God provides a sacrifice. And it's on that very same mountain that is the hill in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, that David now sees the angel of the Lord in judgment to descend upon his people. And what does David do? David presents himself as a substitute for the people. David says, "I have sinned. I have done wickedly. What have they done? Let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now, this would be wonderful. We have a substitute, but David is no righteous substitute. David recognizes the need for a king. He recognizes the responsibility and the ability of a king to lead the people of God into faithfulness. But David is not a righteous substitute. Isaac wasn't. God provided. David wasn't. And God provided. Now that brings us to the passage in Jeremiah and associated passage that we read in the prophets, because we know what happens, and sadly in the life of David, is David, he dies a godly man, but a broken man, not able to sacrifice to be the substitute for the people of God. But he looks forward, and God gives David a promise. He says, "One of your sons will reign on this throne forever. And one of your sons will bring righteousness and peace for the people of God forever." And this is a hope as the nation after David, Solomon rules. Solomon makes some really dumb decisions despite being the wisest man on the earth. And his descendants make even worse decisions. And the whole story of Kings and Chronicles, you read it, it's the story of the kings being not the kings that they're supposed to be. And anarchy continues to reign. But the prophets, God had made a promise. God had made a promise to provide a king, and God had made a promise to provide the substitute that was needed. So we read in the prophets wonderful, wonderful promises. So in Isaiah 11:1, we see the promise about the branch that we read from Zechariah earlier. Prophet Isaiah says in 11 verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." The king described in Isaiah is the king, the people of God, that we need. He's a king who will bring about justice. He's a king who will bring about righteousness. He will punish the wicked and bring life to the people of God. But this king has to be not just a king. He has to be a priest. I love when you read the prophet Zechariah in verse 3, he appears to the high priest Joshua. Interesting that there's a high priest named Joshua, which is also the name Jesus. But anyways, he says to him, "You and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, the high priest, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." God makes a promise that he's going to provide the king that we need. He makes a promise to David that despite him being a man after God's own heart, despite his failure, he's going to provide through his line, through the people of God whom he's chosen, a king who will redeem and a king who will lead in righteousness. And what's remarkable about this passage in Isaiah 11 is we read verses 1 through 5, but I want to read verses 6 through 9. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, why is that passage so important? I have to go all the way back to Genesis 3 again, because what's described in verses 6 through 9 is the reversal of the curse. The righteous branch who will be raised up, the root of Jesse, the king that must come, he's the one who will not only rule and reign, but he will reverse the curse of sin. What do we read in Genesis 3? The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But that enmity is gone in Isaiah 8. So the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The curse is removed from the serpent, and the child can play without fear because the enmity is removed. He says to Adam, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Death is non-existent in Isaiah 11. The curse of work, of toil, is not there. We see abundance, and we see peace. The branch promised in the prophets, the descendant of David promised in Kings, is Jesus Christ, the only one who can redeem the people of God and lead them. Jesus is the great king who will lead his people to life, and he does so by bringing us into right relationship to God, atoning for our sins. He's the only righteous substitute that can stand in for the people of God. Despite the fact that we are so sinful, he can stand in as the substitute because he is righteous. And because he is righteous, he can enforce justice because his judgment is righteous. And Jesus can lead the people of God into proper worship because he himself has worshiped God and obeyed the Father and demonstrated perfect obedience in his life. Jesus, a baby born in that manger, is the promised branch, the promised Son. And Jesus knew it. So when he began his ministry, he quoted from Isaiah 61. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. The Lamb, the priest, the King that we needed is Jesus, born of Mary, born in Bethlehem. In the midst of anarchy, God gives us the leader that we need. The challenge for us is to recognize the anarchy that presently reigns in our hearts apart from the rule of Jesus Christ. The anarchy that is present in our lives apart from the gracious, righteous leadership of Christ our Lord. My challenge for you this morning, for us this Christmas, look to Christ as your King Priest. Follow Christ as priest. He has atoned for your sins. What David could not do, what Moses could not do, what Abraham and Isaac could not do, Christ has done. He alone is worthy, and He alone, as we read in Revelation 5 last week, has died so that we might know God. Follow Christ as priest and follow Christ as your King. He will lead you to life if you'll follow Him. Now, He doesn't secure for us possessions and security in this life like every leader on this earth will try to get our allegiance by promising those things. But He promises rescue from slavery. He promises rescue from damnation. He promises to lead us in paths straight. He's not only a king, He's not only a priest, He's the shepherd king who guides His people to life and life abundant. So this morning, I'd like to ask, have you checked the anarchy in your own heart? You don't have to look far to see the results from it. But know that God has come in the midst of anarchy, in the midst of our self-rule. He's provided us a Redeemer. He's provided us a King. And He's called for us to follow Him. If you've yet to trust in Christ this morning, I invite you to trust in Him. Stop trusting in yourself. Follow Christ. To look at what He's done. My fellow Christians, let's let our lives be characterized by the rule of Jesus, by the obedience that He demonstrated, by the desire to pursue righteousness and justice that He has accomplished and will accomplish and has enabled us, freed us to live in light of. Let's not give our allegiances to other kings, to lesser kings. And let's be aware of the temptation that is ever present to do so. At Christmas, we are given a leader in the midst of anarchy. Not born in a palace, but in a manger. Humble, gentle, and kind. Yet this baby in this manger holds the world in his hands. And this baby will grow up into the man, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord in the flesh, who will lead his people out of darkness, out of slavery, into life. He's calling for us to follow him this Christmas. My prayer is that we would, that we'd give the thanks and honor and glory that's due his name to him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for Christ who's rescued me. I thank you, Lord, that you